Invite your attention in the Bible to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1214. First Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 11. This is a passage that is addressed to a church, so it's addressed to believers, and it's both challenging them and encouraging them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to address this morning a contrast, a question and a contrast. The church, a refuge or fortress. Several recent books by David Kinnaman, Gabe Lyons, Drew Dick, and others, have identified reasons that people either are not interested in the church or reasons that many are leaving. USA Today recently published a statistic that when people were asked for their religious preference, there's a whole new category of people that is simply called the nones, N-O-N-E-S. That when asked, what is your religious preference, simply say, none. It's now 20% of the population. Some of them are former Christians. And so these two books are highlighting the reason many people aren't interested in the church, and the reason many people are leaving the church, especially young people between the ages of 15 and 29. Among the reasons people say that they aren't interested in the church is that they perceive the church to be judgmental and hypocritical. The reason many are leaving the church is because they find the church more concerned about rules and regulations than about relationships. So it appears as though the church has a public relations problem. But maybe it's more than a PR problem. Maybe the problem is that the image of the church that is portrayed by its people is the cause for the difficulty. And the church can be portrayed by its people as either a fortress or a refuge. I find that this is one of those messages that just doesn't fit into some nice, easy points. So if you're trying to take notes, you notice there's just a blank sheet. So here's a suggestion. Draw a line down the middle of the blank sheet, and on one side put fortress, and on the other side put refuge. And as I go along, you can see some of the things. And children, if you want to draw something about the church as a fortress or a refuge, we'll talk about the church as a fort in a moment, and you can draw a picture of a fortress, and I'll help describe it. And then you can draw a picture of a refuge, and I'll help describe that, right? Just to give us some visualization. Oh, by the way, if you adults want to draw pictures, that's okay. Some of us are visual, and much easier that way. So, what's the difference between a fortress and a refuge? Well, just notice the very first part of the word fortress is fort, right? So you think of something that is big and strong. Having been at some castles in England and Scotland, some of them are absolutely massive. Right? As a matter of fact, some of the things always fascinated me, how do they defend a castle? Well, first of all, you put a moat down there, which is filled with water, no crocodiles, just water, that's bad enough. And then you design the walls so that there are slits in the walls so that an archer can stand behind the wall and he can fire an arrow out at people, but they can't fire things back in. Or up on top of it, you have a few little places that are notched out and you fill pots with boiling water or boiling oil and you just throw that down on top of people. Everything about the fortress says you can't get in here. Everything about the fortress says, you're not welcome. Everything about the fortress says, members only. So you've seen those kinds of things, authorized, personnel only. So just think of it. Think of the places, children, think of the places where you go, don't touch. You know, mom, don't touch, don't touch, don't touch. All right? Maybe there are places that have guard dogs. All right? Or if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, lions sort of guarding the way. Well, that's the idea that you have with a fortress. All right? It's intended to keep out the people you don't want. Now, what's a refuge? Well, a refuge is a safe place. It's a shelter. It's a place of protection from danger and distress. It's a welcoming place. How many of you children have been to the Children's Museum? Have any of you been to the Children's Museum? Raise your hand. Okay, all right. Do you know what the fun thing about the Children's Museum is? You can touch all kinds of stuff. Yeah, that's really fun. It's like when mommy says, don't touch, no, it says it's okay. See? And you can touch things. They invite you in. Right? It's a little bit, if you've been to Walt Disney World, they love children, right? My youngest granddaughter is into the princess thing, so she got to go, on a Disney cruise. Everywhere they went, there were princesses, and of course the Walt Disney princess comes up and she gets her picture taken. She managed to, you know, do the little hand has to be just right, posed. Okay. They just love having kids around. You know that it's designed. Now, I'm not even sure. Is Storybook Forest still in existence? Okay. It is. Okay. Years ago, Storybook Forest, which is out east, I remember taking my kids, and the very first thing it said is, okay, parents, it's okay. They can climb on it. They can crawl through it. They can do it. We designed the place for kids. In other words, kids are welcome here. Everybody's welcome here. Do you remember one time when some children started to come to Jesus and Peter did fortress? Nope. Don't let those children come. That's interesting. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Welcome the children. So that's the image. Fortress, refuge. It's a place that you're invited. Everything about it says, come on in. We're so glad you're here. Now, in addition, a refuge is also a place that people can flee to. In the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge that were set up. And especially if somebody had accidentally killed somebody else, it was an accident, but the dead person's relatives are really angry. This guy who did it can run to a city of refuge, and he stays inside the city of refuge, and they can't do anything to him. I've been reading through James Michener's book, The Source, and it's all about the history of Israel, but it's describing this one scene in which somebody has supposedly murdered somebody, and he comes to the city of refuge, and the other guy's relatives are all outside, they're angry, they want to do something, they can't touch him. So long as he's inside the city, and so long as he clings to the altar. If after time goes by, he says, well, it's probably okay, and he lets go of the altar and goes outside the city, if the guy's brother is still there, he's fair game. But see, a city of refuge was designed by God for people to be able to go. And connected to the city of refuge is the whole idea of sanctuary. Now, as I use these images, I recognize that the church is to be both a refuge and a fortress. That there are places where the church has to have standards, has to have some things that guide us. But is that the dominant image, or is the dominant image one of refuge? See, the images represent a great contrast. In almost every age, the church has a tendency, though it may start out as a refuge, it has a tendency to become a fortress, has a tendency to protect its own interests, has a tendency to kind of become the holy huddle. I'm going to run in there and I'm going to protect myself and my children and everybody else from bad company and evil influence. And the image then and the message becomes, well, you can come in here if you measure up to the standard. If you have certain points of belief and a certain standard of behavior, but if you don't measure up, you might be tolerated, but you're not really welcome. And if we perceive the danger to be a point of doctrine, then we turn orthodoxy into a club to beat other people over the head. And if somebody varies just even slightly, there's always this club. You know, one of the most distressing things is to watch theological debates, sometimes on Facebook or on the Internet, and people are castigating one another. It's so sad. The world looks and says, man, these people are worse than some of the non-Christians I know, and the way in which they treat each other. You know, sometimes church politics aren't much different than national politics. The issues may be different, but the way in which we treat the people is just the same. It's awful. It's so inconsistent with what God has called us to do. And that's a challenge for us. One of my friends passed on an analysis that Reformed people, people who hold Reformed theology, tend to congregate around issues instead of around relationships. Caught up more with points of doctrine or aspects of behavior than relationships with people. You know, there's a certain advantage to being Presbyterian because you'd like to have a certain order. Okay, and our favorite phrase is decently and in order. But the problem is sometimes that becomes a straitjacket. Oh, don't do anything that's out of order. Don't do anything that sort of doesn't meet. See, and we have to be careful about that because you can stifle the spirit because you have this thing about it always being orderly. And the problem is people don't come nice, neat, tidy. They don't come decently and in order. I remember a series of sermons our former pastor, Anthony Salvaggio, was preaching through the Gospel of John. And he got to John chapter 3 and he's dealing with a Pharisee, Nicodemus. Now, Pharisees had all the doctrine, they had all the rules and regulations, all 610 regulations down pat. But when Jesus meets Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, boy, I know you're a teacher from God. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need something from the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus at that point doesn't get it. By the end of the Gospel of John, he gets it. He understands who Jesus is. But the next chapter, Jesus deals with the woman at the well. And she's a woman, she's a Samaritan. And they had some Jewish theology, but it was all mucked up with a bunch of other stuff. And so she doesn't have it all straight. And as Jesus starts to talk with her and she asks her for a drink of water. And this starts the whole thing about Jews not having anything to do with Samaritans. And then her story begins to come out. And then Jesus says, well, I know you've been married 5 times and you currently have a live-in boyfriend. And she said, you are a prophet. And he said, I am the Messiah. And she runs and she tells everybody, come and see the man who told me everything I did. She had such a reputation. Everybody wanted to know everything she did. Right? Well, what's the difference? Well, this is the thing that Anthony said that was so profound. That sometimes as a congregation, a denomination, we are much happier dealing with Pharisees or former Pharisees than we are with women at the well. Because the former Pharisee, he's got most of his doctrine straight. I was one of those. Right? When I came to Geneva College in 1961, I was one of those people. I had memorized the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed. I had the doctrine straight, but I had no relationship with Jesus. I was one of those. So you didn't have to give me a whole lot of doctrine. It was just getting some. And I actually knew some things about the conduct. I didn't always keep, but at least I knew something. So you take a Pharisee, and we get him converted, and we don't have a whole lot of work to do. It's just straightening a few things out. But a woman at the well, when she comes to Jesus, she got a whole lot of baggage. She's got 5 former marriages. We don't know whether she's been divorced. We don't think she murdered them all, but she's got all these guys. She's got a live-in boyfriend. This is going to be really messy. And we start to deal with people like, that's going to be really, really messy. And our challenge, our tendency is to say, well, let's just look for former Pharisees. Well, folks, what the statistics are now telling us is there are not a lot of former Pharisees around anymore. It's a dwindling population. So if our ministry focus is, well, let's just go get the people who are in the other churches who don't really know Jesus, and we'll just kind of bring them to Jesus. They already have it together. There aren't very many of them left. And more, it's going to be a new population who knows not Jesus. As a matter of fact, not only do they not know Jesus, their impression of the church is not really positive. So we have a whole number of barriers to overcome. And yes, we start to minister, it's going to get a little messy. Notice the list in 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, this folks been involved in some really heavy-duty kinds of stuff. You can't just sort of pass a magic wand over them and they instantaneously get righteous. It doesn't happen. See, how do we become a congregation that sees the need and wants to help people like this? Because that's what we find as we look in the New Testament. See, in a fortress view of the church, either keeps them out and holds them at arm's length, or holds them out until once you get it together, then you can be fully in. We intentionally used the Apostles' Creed this morning. One of the statements is, I believe in the communion of the saints. What is a saint? Well, through the centuries, some branches of the church would look at particular people and then they would say, you know, they've lived such a life of virtue, whatever, that we want to canonize them and declare them to be a saint. And they were canonized for some great work, they were super religious, super pious, super humble. almost superhuman, right? By the way, many of you are familiar with the term devil's advocate. Do you know where that phrase comes from? It comes from the process of the canonization of a saint. And the church appoints a particular person, a particular priest, and he's the devil's advocate. In other words, if there's some reason somebody shouldn't be made a saint, this guy's task is to go research, check biography, go interview everybody, so he finds any, quote, dirt that would disqualify the person. That's his job. He's the devil's advocate, right? Well, the problem is, it gives you the impression that saints then are only a few people. But that's not the way the term is used in the New Testament. See, almost gives you the impression, oh, saints are fortress people. Well, no, the way the New Testament uses it, saints are refuge people. In the New Testament, the term saint is used to describe the whole people of God. People who have started following God through Jesus Christ. But they're people who are weak. They're people who are fallible. They're people who are capable of not only really stupid stuff, sometimes really sinful stuff. And you read, one of the reasons, by the way, that I continue to follow Christ is because if I were going to invent a religion, this isn't it. I would invent a religion that said everybody does good, reasonably good, everybody's in. Right? And I would make sure there's no dirt on any of the leaders. Do you realize how much dirt we have on every Old Testament and New Testament leader? I mean, there isn't anybody flawless. Okay, from Abraham, Moses, David, Noah, Peter, like, man, we don't have anybody. Paul, there's nobody flawless. They're all messed up. Oh, well, maybe if they're messed up, there's hope for people like me. See, that's what grace is all about. And so you find these letters. So if you go back to the beginning of Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God for all of you. Okay, my phrase is the Corinthian church, they were just major messed up. I mean, he's got to straighten out marriage. He's got to straighten out morality. He's got all kinds of stuff to deal with in this church. He's got to straighten out who they're following. He's got to straighten out communion. It's like, man, they're so bad they're getting drunk during communion. I go, wait a minute, there's something wrong with these folks. I don't think they're in at all. Or in the morning, our pastor Titus has been taking us through Ephesians. And you read these things in the beginning of Ephesians. I thank God for all these things. And I get over to chapter 4, he starts talking about Christian living. Let him who lied not lie anymore. So I have to tell you, didn't they get that straightened out before they came to Jesus? Let him who stole quit stealing. Didn't they get that straightened out before he came to Jesus? He's writing to Christians. Why? Because they're in process. See, so when you hear the word saint, it's describing who you are in Jesus and because of Jesus. God is a God of process. And the saints are a people in process, or the term that's used in the Old Testament, is people on a pilgrimage, going in a different direction than the world around them. But they haven't arrived, and sometimes they wander off the path and have to be brought back in. Sometimes they act like they're going in the wrong direction, but they're people who found a refuge in Christ and in his body, the church. And we need to see that all of us are in process. Your leaders in the church are in process. If you're expecting perfection, you're not going to find it. Those of us who are leaders, we're going to sin. We're going to do stupid stuff. Now, we need to have that pointed out. We need to repent. We need to acknowledge it. But if you have an expectation, if you are looking for the perfect church, this is not it. I always loved the great quote from Charles Spurgeon, where a woman said, I'm looking for the perfect church. And Charles Spurgeon said, Madam, if you find it, do not go near it. You will surely ruin it. And see, we not only can do that to others, we can do it to one another. We sort of have this as the myth of what we're supposed to be like. So then I work at being like that, often on the externals. And inside I find out I'm not measuring up. So I can either try to cover that up and keep trying to keep the illusion up front. And then I become kind of schizophrenic. Oh, you know, I really want a fortress, but I sort of maintain this thing by maintaining. I really want a refuge, but I maintain it by being more of a fortress. See, the church is not to be a fortress. It's to be a refuge. It's to be a place where people with needs and problems can come and find help and hope. Where Jesus meets the real needs of real people
And where the communion of the saints means the people of God trying to minister to and help one another as they walk together on the pilgrimage of faith. One man has called the church a hospital for sinners, a place where sinners can find healing and help. And Jesus said, those who are healthy have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. Well, what kind of people go to a doctor? Now, somebody can say, well, sick people. No. People who know they're sick. Okay. How many, I know this is gender, you know, how many of you wives have difficulty getting your husband to go to the doctor? Okay. Why? I'm not sick. I'm fine. You're about to die, for crying out loud. Go to the doctor. All right. Well, the whole point is, and men are often this way, right? But you see, the people who go to a physician are the people who know they're sick. The people who come to Jesus are people who know they need Jesus. And sometimes they need some help knowing that. But I've run into people, I have this dialogue with my brother, a number of major conversations. I don't understand why Jesus had to die, I don't think I'm that bad, etc. And you know, I can give him 45 reasons, but that doesn't really help the conversation at that point. But it's like, well, man, I don't know about you. I really need Jesus because I just mess up. Larry Crabb said a number of things at a conference, said something significant at a conference a number of years ago. No matter how far you have come in the Christian life, he said, you have farther to go than you have already traveled. And I went nuts. I was hoping, you know, there was some point you'd get and then it's downhill. No. Not going to be there. It's always going to be the same. The contrast between the church as a refuge and the church as a fortress is seen in the contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. John chapter 9 is a perfect illustration. There are multiple illustrations in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's been born blind. Jesus comes along and heals him and he gets his sight. And he starts going around, I can see, I can see. And immediately the Pharisees come along, fortress people, come along and say, well, how can you see? He said, Jesus, he healed me. Well, you know, we're not so sure about Jesus. Well, I can see. So then they're not sure about the miracle. So they question the miracle and they go and get the guy's parents. Is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. How does he now see? We don't know. Ask him. Said, why did they say we don't know? Because they already knew these guys were fortress people. So they finally said, how do you see? He said, Jesus did it. Well, we know that Jesus is a bad man. And finally, the blind man said, I don't get it. I know one thing. I was blind and now I see and Jesus did it. So what did the fortress people do? They put him out of the synagogue because fortresses don't like that kind of stuff. They don't like a Jesus who goes outside the decently in an order. A Jesus who does some unexpected kinds of things. See, there's always that, wait a minute, that was outside the boundary. That's not something that we're particularly used to. Now, I'm not suggesting the church have no standards. The Bible says if you're going to follow Jesus, there's some things you ought to be doing. Holiness has to be pursued. Godliness has to be practiced. But we need to acknowledge that we are a people in process, people who need grace. And it begins with a recognition of our own ongoing need for grace. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, writing to Timothy, writing towards the end of his life, says, here's a trustworthy statement, deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am the worst. Now, it's really important because if you know anything about Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church, killed people, threw people in jail, was nasty, and then he gets converted. And Paul, in one sense, is writing because he's wanting to say, I don't care what your problem is. I don't care if it's out of 1 Corinthians 6, wherever. You've had a particular lifestyle. You think there's no forgiveness. No, there is. Because if God can forgive me, I persecuted the church. I murdered Christians. I was really assaulting Jesus. Then there's hope for you. But Paul doesn't say, I was the worst. He says, I am. He sees himself as a prime example of the magnitude of forgiveness and grace. Why does he speak in the first tense, present tense, rather than in the past? He's clear in other passages that the problem of sin is not just merely on the outside, but deep in the heart. And so here's Paul, after years of following Jesus, he knows the change that's in his own life. He knows what Christ has done. He knows he's been forgiven. He knows he's been made new. He knows he's no longer dominated by sin, but he knows that it always lurks there. And when he examines his own heart, he finds those seeds are always present. Beloved, does that make sense to you? Does that make sense? That when you and I will honestly examine our own hearts, do you not find, if you're honest, the roots of all kinds of evil in thought, in word, in deed? Have you ever taken the time? It's the scariest thing to start to examine motives, because you start to examine and you begin to go, oh, I don't even want to touch this. I've used this illustration with students. I'm not sure I've ever used it with the congregation. A number of years ago, the daughter of a family that woman who was in Bible study that we had was life-flighted down to Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh. And so I was thinking about that, and I tried to call. Nobody was at home. I tried to call the hospital. Couldn't get through. Finally, about 11:30 at night, I thought, I just need to go down there. So I'm getting in the car, and so I'm driving down, and I'm thinking about the family, and all of a sudden, this thing goes through my head. Won't my congregation be impressed with what a great pastor I am? And I go, oh, that is so ugly. So then God starts asking me, so why are you going? And I finally got to the point where I said, God, I don't know why I'm going. The motives here are so mixed. All I know is I should go rather than not go. But you're going to have to sort out the motives. Part of it I think is good, but I learned long ago, never trust my motives are always pure. My motives are never pure. And neither are yours. Never pure. There's always something about the self that gets in the way. Even when we're praising and worshiping, it's always there. And all God wants us to do is acknowledge it. God, my motives are always mixed up. And sometimes it's more for God than for me. And sometimes it's not. I hate having to do that. You know, somebody asks you, why did you do that? And then you go, well, ooh. And then they start to, well, why didn't you really do that? That's what Paul's calling us to. And here's the difference between fortress and refuge. Fortress is always defensive, and refuge people are authentic. Refuge people, when they're oppressed, people think, no, you're right, man. It sounded like a lot of ego in there. Oh, I know. It's so awful. I wrestle with that all the time. Refuge people understand that they're always in need of grace, not just past grace, present grace. A visiting preacher once said to a congregation, if you knew what I was like on the inside, you wouldn't have invited me to preach. Somebody came to the door and said, if you knew what we were like, you wouldn't have accepted the invitation. Okay. Fortress is where walls of self-righteousness are maintained and external measures are always the test. And refuge churches are authentic. Recognizing the reality of sin, but the amazing reality of grace. And in refuge churches, struggling people gather together to be encouraged and challenged to press on to meet the goal of becoming like Christ. Refuge churches are places of acceptance. Acceptance doesn't mean approval. And we need to learn to respond to people rather than to the issue, the problem, or the weakness. And we cannot be either judgmental or condescending. I've thought about this, that, you know, so I'm dealing with somebody who doesn't quite meet my category, and I decide I'm going to be nice. Right? Folks, that's not grace, that's condescension. Because I still think I'm better, I'm just going to be nice. And so then I pat myself on the back for being nice. That's not grace. Grace is, man, I am in such need. And so are they, and we come from a common platform. My expression of sin may be different than theirs, but it's a common platform. It's still sin. I have no basis on thinking I'm any better. So it's not only not being judgmental, it's not being condescending. It's looking and learning how to look at people with acceptance, like Jesus. Have you ever puzzled why Jesus, the most righteous person who's ever lived, no sin, is attractive to sinners? What is it about Jesus who can live this perfectly righteous life and yet so deal with people that they're drawn to him? Nobody is drawn to Pharisees. Nobody goes, oh, I really would like to be among that group and hang around with. Nobody's drawn to Pharisees, but people are drawn to Jesus. And when we are authentic in our relationship with Jesus, people are drawn to Jesus because they see Jesus working in us. See, the key distinction between the fortress of the Pharisee and the refuge of Jesus is the distinction between works and grace. Even in the responsive reading, the Levite and the priest are fortress people. And so here's a guy in need, but he might be unclean, and therefore I don't want to touch him because then I will be unclean. And so along comes a Samaritan who happens to be an unclean person. He knows he's an unclean person, but he reaches out. Now, see, it's that kind of thinking that we're looking at. Pharisees maintained a religious fortress of works. Everything was legislated, 610 rules. The position, your position in the community is determined by how many rules you can keep. The underlying attitude of the Pharisee is, I thank God, I'm not like other people. Now, what's all this have to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, let's look back at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, verse 10. Sound like a fortress. Do you not know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, does that sound like a fortress. You practice those things, you can't get into the kingdom of God. But verse 11 makes it clear that the church is a refuge. And such were some of you. You've been involved in all that kind of stuff. Now, some of you are going, well, I'm not on that list. Trust me, folks, there's some other lists, and you are on at least one of them. So I'm thinking, oh, I'm not guilty of that. Yeah, we can go over to Galatians 5 and look at the works of the flesh and all that, and not just the external things, the verbal things, the speech things, etc. We're all in there. See, it's those kinds of people who are in the church. People who come with a variety of needs, a variety of sin problems, but they have found Jesus. And they've been changed by Jesus. Does 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, describe this congregation? What a great question. Because it means we're ministering to real people with real needs. We're being a refuge. We're being a refuge for people who are looking for hope, for help, and for grace. Jesus calls us to a ministry of reconciliation. God was in the world, reconciling the world to himself through Christ. We're in need of being a refuge where people can come, be reconciled to God, be reconciled to one another, and become instruments of grace in the world. The Old Testament worship focused on the sacrifice. There was a ceremony of forgiveness. And while those sacrifices and that worship are fulfilled in Christ, we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the present reality of God's grace. This is one of the reasons it's important that in our worship we have a confession of sin and then we talk about what it is that Christ has done. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, especially for those of you who are members, it means that we need to continually and increasingly pray and labor that this congregation become and be a refuge. Place where we have and continue to find refuge for ourselves as well as refuge for others. A church that offers love and grace while at the same time it proclaims the truth of Jesus. That there are things that can keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. The same Jesus who said, I don't condemn you, said, go and sin no more. Sometimes people don't really want a refuge because they don't want to admit that they're in need. Sometimes they prefer to have a place where sin is ignored and everything is just fine. But see, when you seek grace, you're admitting that you have a problem that you cannot deal with yourself, that you need something from God that you do not deserve. Others merely want a country club with sort of some Christian trimmings around the edge. The church is a refuge, but it's still the church. And that's the balance that we have to maintain. How do we speak the truth, speak it in love, and embrace people who are in the process of seeking Jesus? In the Old Testament, I mentioned there are cities of refuge that were set up. to protect the person who accidentally killed someone. There's a couple of principles that are helpful. One, those cities were to be of easy access. They were located in a number of places. They had good roads and bridges. You could find them and you could get to them easily. They had clear directions. Well, that means that for us to be a refuge, we need to be easily approachable. The people with various needs, sin issues, know they can come to us with their problems.
Then,
I think that's the challenge. Is that what I convey? Is that what you convey? Is that what we convey? That's the challenge. Is our image one of compassion or grace or judgment and condemnation or condescension? And if we've done that, if we've acted that way, if we've acted with a fortress image, then we need to acknowledge that and go and apologize and seek people out because of the way in which something that was said or something that was done has alienated them and turned them not just away from the congregation, but away from the faith. Those cities were well supplied with water and provision. They had the resources to meet needs. The key to the church offering refuge and grace is that those in the church not only have experienced refuge and grace, but they continue to experience and to seek it. Admitting our own need of Christ and his grace, not just in the past, but in the present. That's the point, when Paul says, of whom I am chief. One Puritan wrote a great prayer in a simple phrase. Help me to be a dispenser as well as a partaker of grace. And maybe we can invert it. Help me to be a partaker as well as a dispenser of grace. And we need to acknowledge this is the goal. This is the aim. And when we fail, when we fall short, when we appear to be more fortress than refuge, let's be authentic and acknowledge that. On the front of your bulletin is the tagline of our church right now, changed by Christ to change the world. That's a true statement. It can give a bad impression. It can give the impression, oh, we've arrived. And I'm not ready to say we need to change it, but we at least need to have the mentality that says we're a church being changed by Christ to change the world. We haven't arrived. We're still in a process. We have been changed, we're being changed, and we will be changed. And it's that change that then drives us into the world as well. For those of you who are not members, we have an invitation. We want to be a place of refuge. A place where you can find grace in Jesus Christ to meet your deepest needs. That it's okay to be needy. It's okay to be looking for a refuge. And if you haven't found it yet in Christ and you're still exploring that, we'd like to help you in that exploration. As God sort of is working with you, we want to become a refuge for you, a place where you can find deep grace to meet your deepest needs. This congregation wants to be a hospital for sinners, not so they can continue in sin, but they might find healing in Christ, be reconciled to God, find and experience new life in the Spirit, and then be an instrument and an agent to bring a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.